Good morning. My name's Chase. I'm one of the elders here, and there's lots of process, but I just want to start with somewhere pretty safe. I wonder if anyone here has ever been to the Lost Sea. You know what I'm talking about? If you don't know, there's a sea that was lost and is now found. I don't know why I've called it the Lost Sea, because it's been found, but not too far from here is you can walk into a cave, and they've discovered this underground lake. And an interesting fact is it's the largest underground lake in America, which sounds like a participation trophy if I've ever heard one. Like, it's underground, large. You know how many underground lakes there might be out there, but they've not been discovered. But it's interesting. It's become a quaint little tourist trap, but it's really fascinating if you've ever been. Indian artifacts have been found in there. Settlers, we know around the 1830s, there's like scratching on the wall. They used to store potatoes in there and the crops. It was used for Civil War hideouts for soldiers. And then in 1905, a 13-year-old named Ben Sands, he's credited for discovering the lake, but it's rumored that another guy actually discovered it, but everyone thought he was crazy and said, no, you're crazy. And actually, he was not crazy. But there was a 4.5-acre lake just underground in this cave, just behind some walls, and you had to really get down through all these cracks and crevices to find it. And if you aren't claustrophobic or scared of the dark, you'll probably enjoy it. However, there's a portion of the trip, you're about halfway down, and they tell you the story about Ben Sands. It's really like inspiring, and wow, that's really encouraging. And they said, but we want you to see what he saw when he was in here. And they say, we're going to turn off all the lights for a few minutes, and we're just going to let you experience the darkness. I'm like, okay, it's going to be dark. Y'all, it is dark. Like dark, I didn't realize is like almost visible because it's so dark, you almost feel like you're like drowning in it. You can't see your hand in front of your face. It's almost like the darkness has a sound. It's so dark. It covers all your senses, and it's very interesting. And so it's dark. It's the darkest kind of darkness I've ever experienced, and it's almost like this disorienting moment. And you begin to think, how in the world did a 13-year-old find his way down here? Now, he obviously probably had a torch of some sort, but he says, like when he's interviewed about it, his torch didn't make any difference because there was nowhere for the light to get to. It was the reflection of the light didn't even get back. It was like the darkness swallowed up the light. But he got to this portion where he felt like he was in a big room because there was an echo, and he made these little mud balls and just throw it, and he heard kadoosh. He was like, that sounded like water. And then he just kept doing it everywhere he faced. And what he didn't realize, what he couldn't even see, was he was standing in front of a four and a half acre lake underground. And he didn't know this is the largest underground lake in America that he just discovered. And I would think about that, and as I ponder that, I just can't imagine like what it would be like to kind of live and walk in this cave and not knowing what's in front of you, not knowing what you're going to touch. Like, if something touches my foot in a lake, I'm out. Like, I don't care if it's seaweed or Jaws, I'm out. Like, I'm done. This guy's like in pitch black darkness working his way through. And when you're in that kind of darkness, it affects the way you act, because you take for granted how confident we move around when we can see. Now, I don't know how many stump toes you may have had. When you walk around in darkness, you act differently, you walk slower, everything's scary, because in the darkness, it's different. And so you take the shuffle steps. Every move you make is tainted with a kind of doubt and anxiety because you can't really see anything. So you walk with your hands up like this and you shuffle because you don't know what's out there. And when you touch something, your first impulse is fear, shock, panic, scream. Then you realize, you know, you just touched the wall or whatever it might be. Or the other option is to walk in fear and anxiety. The other option is just to remain hopelessly still and just wait for light to come. And that's what's like in the dark cave of the Lost Sea, and it's also not too different from cultural situations that Paul finds himself in Athens in Acts 17, but it's also kind of correlates to how we see the world today. So in chapter 17 in the book of Acts, we've been walking through this book for a while, and Paul, in his very custom ways, preaching in the synagogues. And this time, though, he's out in Asia. He's in the southeastern side of Europe and in the city of Thessalonica. And Paul's preaching angers some of the Jewish listeners, and they stir up a crowd to run Paul out of the city. And Paul and Silas, one of his buddies, flee to Berea. And here it isn't long before the Jewish men from the previous city who kicked Paul out actually track him down. They follow him to where he is, and they stir up more crowds there to run him out again. And we saw that in Acts 17, 13. And when this happens, Berea, right away, the fellow Christians get Paul out of there, and Silas and Timothy, who were with Paul, could stay a little bit longer. But Paul is immediately sent out of there, and he's escorted by some of the Bereans until he gets to a place called Athens. And when these guys bring Paul to Athens, they stay there with him until they figure out a plan for how to get Silas and Timothy to Athens. When those plans are made, the Bereans then leave. And Paul is left in Athens by himself to wait for Silas and Timothy. That's his orders. Just stay here so no one kills you. And just lay low for a while. I can almost imagine how that conversation may have went. These guys from Berea, they packed up everything. They moved Paul to this different place. They walk out the door and they tell Paul, hey, just lay low, you know, hang out here. Wait for your buddies to get here because you don't have any protection at this point. And Timothy and Silas, they're coming. And so Paul probably said, yeah, I get that. But while he's there, while he's hanging out, he begins to notice things around him. And if you know Paul, he's not going to just be quiet. You know, he's not going to, like, keep it all to himself. And that's why we're here in verse 16. So verse 16 says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply distressed when he saw that the city was full of idols. So Paul, being Paul, can't just lay low. He can't just be quiet. He's on a mission. He has a purpose. So when Paul saw the impressive structures of Athens and all these idols and all these statues and all these, you know, temple worships going on, they didn't intimidate him and they didn't seduce him. They distressed him. Another translation, they provoked him. Like, it provoked something out of him. It wasn't necessarily like anger. It was more like, this is not good. Like, he's learned about an unreached people group and going, I have distress, I'm provoked, there's something in my spirit saying, I'm not going to settle for this. I'm going to be a voice for Jesus in this place. I'm not going to just lay low. So verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with those who worship God, as well as in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. So he leaves, he gets out and goes, you know what, I'm just going to go and do my thing. I'm going to go to the synagogue, which is that's his strategy. But he also went to the marketplace, which is a difference in strategy. So when Paul finds himself in Athens, he finds himself in a cultural situation he did not necessarily plan on. Like, it wasn't on the agenda to go to Athens next, per se. He went there to flee. But Luke doesn't tell us that Athens was on Paul's list at all, or places he would go, like he was going to go to Rome. But Luke just tells us that Paul ends up in Athens because he's being run out of all the other cities. And we get the sense, and from verse 16, that while Paul was there, his attitude was like, well, here I am. He doesn't just groan about the cultural situation he finds himself in. He goes, well, back in the good old days, this wouldn't have happened. People said, yes, sir, and yes, ma'am. Like, he doesn't begrudge the culture. He's provoked by it. He's like, there's something wrong here, and he wants to speak into that. And so he doesn't wish things went back to normal, or he doesn't wish, well, when I get back to Berea, this won't be a problem. He's provoked while he's seeing it. So instead of complaining, Paul is determined not to come off the mission, but he's driven and he's passionate about the mission. But you also don't get the sense that Paul doesn't have purpose. Like, he has a purpose here. He feels it. He's distressed by what he's seeing and experiencing, and he wants to address it. And we know that this is how Paul's mindset is, because in Romans 1, he says a couple of things here. He says, I'm under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So he says, I'm under obligation, I'm eager, and I'm not ashamed. If you mix all those together, you're going to get beat up a lot when you refer to Christ. He feels obligated to do it. He's eager to do it. It's not a burden for him. He's actually eager to do it, and he's not ashamed of it. Now, this really gets put to the test, because you can talk to commonplace people, but he's in Athens now, where these people are very sophisticated and very smart. It's a little intimidating. So he's determined to move toward those around him with the good news of Jesus. So in verse 17, we see that he goes to the synagogue, he reasons from the scriptures with the Jews, and then every day he goes to the marketplace and then talks to whoever's there. Now, the marketplace in the ancient cities wasn't just a place you would shop, although it had that, but it was like the cultural center. It's where all the philosophical entities, all the people who were very, you know, read well and learned things, they would go, and this is where the kind of the cultural hub was, where they would introduce new ideas. It was their internet, if you will. It was the place, it was their Facebook, it was their social media. Everything kind of happened here. So when Paul, and it says Paul goes to the marketplace, he's not hanging out at Target, witnessing the people while they're checking out. All right, he's in the cultural hubbub of the area, and he's speaking into these new ideas, and it intrigues people. So Paul has good news, he's going to tell the good news, and that's what he does. And his message here gets their attention. Look at verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also debated with him. And some said, what is this ignorant show-off trying to say? Other translations say babbler. Someone just talks and talks, full of just like hot air. Another translation points to the picture of how a bird will pick up seed and then spit it out. Like he's saying things, but he's not actually saying anything. So this is like not a great start. And others replied, he seems to be a preacher of foreign deities because he's telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Which resurrection to them was like nonsense. Like that's not even a thing. Because the physical world is evil, and you're telling me that your deity can like repair this physical brokenness. He's not going to repair a body. He will repair a spirit. Like a lot of the world religions that we know are coming out of this hubbub here. So the Stoics, as it mentions a couple of things, the Stoics care about virtuous behavior and living according to nature, while the Epicureans were all about avoiding pain and seeking natural and necessary pleasures. Like if you feel it, you want it, it's yours. And so like these are very polar opposite worldviews, and they're all here debating. And then Paul enters in. So this, like the crossroads of philosophical thinking today, Jesus sounds very foreign. It sounds like nonsense. To some people, gospel messengers can sound like babblers or ignorant show-offs. And some of us make that a pretty good argument for people because we act like that. A babbler is someone who talks in circles and says all the right things but doesn't really, really believe it. And they're just trying to win an argument, not trying to win people. We can do this. We can live up to the reputation that we have. But Paul here is pressing into something. That's what's happening in Athens around 50 AD, but maybe you're here today and this whole Easter thing sounds like self-righteous mumbo-jumbo. Sounds like someone's up here babbling. It's full of holes and false claims, and it's probably this and probably that. But maybe you came to appease a friend or a family member and you're just here because you're like, I'm just kind of here waiting for the Easter lunch thing, and I get that. Or maybe you're here and you speak fluent churchianity, but if you were to be honest, you aren't really sure about all this mumbo-jumbo either, but you're just a little bit better at playing the part. And I get you may have been hurt or mistreated by the church, and unfortunately happens. Maybe you've been under faulty or misunderstandings of who Christ is, and I would encourage you just to eavesdrop and listen in, open ears, give this babbler a chance. Because our biggest hindrance to following Jesus is thinking we already know him. It's the biggest hindrance to following Jesus if we think, yeah, I already got Jesus. I'm fully aware of the whole Jesus thing. I'm out. That's our biggest hindrance. And when these philosophers heard what Paul has said about Jesus, they want to bring him to the Areopagus, the place where all the Athenians and foreigners congregated, and they entertained these new ideas. These Epicurean Stoic philosophers think that what Paul says is interesting, both in its absurd, but it's also kind of entertaining. Like, this is a new, fresh take. I'm interested to see what this is. So they want others to hear. Now, this is more than likely not like a good invitation. This is almost like, yeah, come on and say that with, hey, you can't wait to hear this guy. He says that Jesus came back from the dead. And it must be some kind of foreign god we've never heard of, or this guy is not all there. So look at verse 19. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus and said, may we learn about this new teaching you are presenting, because what you say sounds strange to us, and we want to know these things, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners residing there spent their time on nothing else but telling or hearing something new. They are obsessed with information. They are obsessed with being, hey, we're in the dark, we can't see anything, let's figure out a path here. Let's find a little crack and crevice that leads to the 4.5-acre lake. Like, we don't know where the light is. They're just groping in the dark looking for a light switch. And every now and then, something sounds kind of cool, and they kind of gravitate towards that, and then they hear something else, and they gravitate towards that. We're no different today. And I want to be clear, I don't think this is a positive invitation that they're getting, that Paul's getting. I don't think we should see this to mean that these philosophers were sincerely considering the gospel. In fact, I think that note that Luke makes in verse 21 here is meant to keep us from doing that. They give Paul this platform not because they care about what he has to say, but because they want to make a spectacle out of him. They think his message is strange and they want to be entertained by it. This is obviously a pretty sophisticated side of society. They love to binge watch Netflix documentaries. And they love a good conspiracy theory. Like, it's like, this is going to be good. So they love to dabble in worldviews and ideas about life and philosophy. And so they more than likely create like this Frankenstein worldview, picking and choosing what feels right. This probably feels like going into like a big closet and picking out whatever you want to wear. You get all these options. You can mix and match styles. You can go with different genres and whatever you want to do. And they have the freedom to explore new trends and new ideas and mix and match styles. And Paul seems to be looking at them going like, this is what toddlers do, right? Like, you're picking out all these things and it's not right. It's not cohesive. Like, you're seeing everything from a bad perspective. So Paul, of course, is undeterred by any of this. He says, if you're going to give me a chance to speak, I'm going to speak. He stands there before them, and he's got something to say. And this little sermon that he's about to tell tells us a lot, but I want to point out a couple of things. The first thing that he does in the sermon is he shows us the problem of ignorance. And then he shows us how Christ fixes the problem of ignorance. Look at verse 22. Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that you are extremely religious," some say superstitious in that translation, "in every respect, for as I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship, I even found an altar on which was inscribed to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Now, this unknown God was their just-in-case God. Like, we're going to worship everything that we hear about, and then just in case we forgot one or didn't hear about one, we got it covered. That's the unknown God statue. So there's these thousands of statues, and what's more about this Parthenon, or these images of struggle, it represented their struggle to figure out life, to make it make sense, to make it work. And Paul saw that they have a desperate hunger to figure out what's out there, so they can worship it and live in a way that follows it. Like Paul says, like, that's good. I appreciate that. Like, he's not just going there and going, "You guys are a bunch of dummies. Let me tell you the truth." He's like, "I see that you're desperate for truth. I appreciate that. I honor that. So let me tell you about this unknown God thing." And then all these statues, you can go on eBay and make a lot of money. Like, we can just move on from this. This is what he's pointing out. Because he says, "Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you." Like, you're trying to worship, but you're worshiping in ignorance. You don't know what you're trying to pursue here. I'm here to tell you about it. So the Greek word for unknown in verse 23 is agnoia, which I Googled how to say that out loud, so do you think I knew how to say it out loud? And so, which was where we get the English word agnostic. It means ignorance, or literally it means no knowledge. The word agnostic means like, I think something's out there, but I'm just not bought in on anything in particular. That's where this word comes from. Now, I want to address that ignorance has a bad connotation. Like, every time I say ignorance, which I'm going to have to say it a lot, it feels like I'm above someone and they're beneath me. That's not the term here. It's not that you're ignorant, you're dumb, or whatever that is. That's not what Paul's case is here. So let me illustrate this with what I think Paul's saying here. Jesus tells a story about two people who are praying. One's this Pharisee, a religious person, and he's praying and saying, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like those horrible sinners down the street. I'm nothing like them. God, you are awesome, but I'm awesome. I'm not like them." The other person's praying as a sinner, And he's saying, God, have mercy on me. I've sinned. Forgive me. And Jesus says, the one that's the sinner and praying and honestly praying, I'm a sinner, I need you. Jesus says, that's the one that has sincere prayer. Now, the Pharisees thinking, well, no, they're ignorant. They don't know as much as I do about this religion. I'm more qualified. I'm more educated. I'm more godly. And thank God I'm not like them. Jesus says, no, that's ignorant to think that. So it turns the mirror the other way and says, no, you're the problem. You're the one that's ignorant. So the way the Pharisee looked at the sinner, he calls that ignorance. But Jesus points out, no, you're the one that's ignorant for believing that kind of theology. That's the difference. Because the problem here is ignorance is not they are dumb or inferior. What it means is they just don't know. When you act in ignorance, you say, well, I didn't know. That's why when your kids know better and they do it anyway, you say, well, I didn't know. You knew, bro. You knew, and you did it anyway. That's when you have that moment. But when a toddler knocks over something, you don't go, hey, you know better than that. No, they don't. Train them, don't blame them. You know, like that's what happens. Now, the problem is Paul's looking at all these people, and he's not going, bunch of dummies, worshiping statues. God, this culture. Jesus, just come back. We deserve the Noah's Ark situation again. No, he's provoked and goes, no, you guys don't know. You want to know. I can tell. But what you've created here and how driven to truth you all are, that you want to know. And I'm here to tell you, I know. I know the answer. I know what you're looking for. I know the unknown God. So Paul in verse 23 says, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Basically, he says, I'm going to tell you what you don't know. And that probably to many of us still sounds very arrogant. We don't like being told what we don't know because it makes us feel dumb or less superior, or it makes us feel behind. Like, you didn't know about this? Oh my goodness. Like, what? Yeah, I knew. Don't tell me I didn't know. We mockingly call people who are arrogant know-it-alls, right? I call them actuallys. Well, actually, that's not true. Okay, just lay low for a while. You know, it's like, well, actually, that's not true. That's not what happened. I'm like, okay, tell me your side of the story. Like, it provokes anger when you feel like you're the gotcha person. Like, you didn't know the story. You didn't know the gossip. You didn't know the new headline. You didn't know what happened. So we mock people for being know-it-alls because they want to tell you what you don't know, and it feels embarrassing, feels shameful. So that's not what's happening. He's not shaming them. He's saying, you don't know this, and I want to tell you this. Paul is going to tell them what they don't know, but notice how he does it. There's something the Athenians don't know, and they need to know, but it doesn't mean they don't know anything. He acknowledges, you guys know some stuff. They know something's out there. They have an unknown God statue. Something's out there. But Paul actually affirms them from knowing that. So when he starts in verse 22, he comments that the Athenians are very religious, which could be sarcasm, but it doesn't carry that like that in my opinion. This is a way of meeting them in the middle. It's finding points that we can agree on to get to deeper truth. But Paul shows them the faultiness in this thinking. Paul engages the Athenians where they are to tell them what they need to know. They know something's out there because ignorant is not dumb. It just means you don't know. You don't know this. Even beyond the normal objects of their worship, they still know that there is something more, and so they have this altar to the unknown God. They have a category for a divine being bigger than their everyday routines, and Paul is going to tell them who he is, and he does this by making three corrections. He tells them in verse 24, God doesn't live in temples made by humans. He's bigger than that. Verse 25, God isn't served by humans as if he needs us. He's bigger than that. In verse 29, God isn't a product of human imagination or creativity. He's bigger than that. I can sum all those up in one statement. God is big, humans are small. You want less words? God big, humans small. Right? This is where Paul is leading them to. Like, you guys think this is like a big deal. Your God's not big enough. When you make God small enough to understand and to grasp, you make a God who's not big enough to worship. God is big and he's infinite. He's huge. And they're trying to boil this down into a bunch of worldviews. All roads lead to truth. All these things are kind of flowing out of this, and Paul sees it. He's saying God isn't contained in a house or in a temple that we build for him. We don't do stuff for God because he needs us. And God isn't the outcome of our cleverness. He's not gold or silver or stone or an idea that we make up. Because if you create a God to your liking, you no longer have a God, you have an idol. And you can take God of the Bible and dilute him down to what you want him to be, and it's no longer God of the Bible, it's an idol that you've created to worship and that you have to protect and that you find your security in. Whenever you think that you or might be following an idol, a question to ask is, who has this idol and what does their life look like? What is the fruit of their life? And Paul's seeing in Athens, and I believe we can see it across the human experience, that we all deep down believe that something's out there, something's kind of in control in some capacity. Too many signs point to that. When we hear a particular version of what's out there, we tend to filter it through what we like and what we don't like about that particular viewpoint. Or we try to domesticate whatever's out there to kind of give us what we want. It's like we can't help ourselves from thinking that everything's really about us. Like we can't help it. It's like we can't get past that all these things are supposed to be serving us. So in primitive cultures, it's called traditional religion or folk religion. And basically, it's an understanding of the supernatural that has little to do with actual theology or doctrine. It's more concerned with what we do, not what we believe. We fixate on what we do, but not actually what we believe. And this is why Paul comes in with this mindset of like, I want to tell you what you don't know, because you're doing a bunch of things that are wrong, but you're ignorant. You don't know, so you're winging it. And so these primitive cultures used to do this, and it's very, very, very superstitious. And we see in the Old Testament, we see across civilizations. Here's an example. In Psalm 135, the idols of the nations are of silver and gold made by human hands, which Paul literally uses that same phrase. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear. Indeed, there's no breath in their mouth. And you're worshiping a stick. Like the audacity of that. Like the anger and the wrath that must build up in a holy God that's like made heaven and earth and created us and given us everything we need. And we go, well, that stick's kind of cool. Like, that's audacity. And God, like, calls it out all throughout the Old Testament. It's literally one of the commandments. It made the top 10 list. But these primitive cultures we know about, you may have read it in history class, a village notices that after it rains, crops really grow a lot faster, and they yield more crops. So you go, rain, good. We want more rain. How do we make it rain? Not in the rapper sense, but in the weather sense, right? How do we make it rain in the point where we can get more crops? Because if we have more crops, we have more food. If we have more food, we survive. And if we survive, it makes us happy. So they've made a list of, okay, we need rain. That kind of offsets all of this to happen. It's a domino effect. So they try to figure out what they need to do to make it rain. So how do they make that someone, something out there beyond the sky, beyond what we can see, how do we make something up there create rain? So maybe they do a rain dance, or maybe they sacrifice an animal. It starts with a trial and error mindset until something works, because it rains when we did that. So we do it again, and we do it again, and it didn't rain. Okay, sacrifice more, dance harder, dance longer. Sacrifice humans, sacrifice animals. It's winging it, it's trial and error, it's ignorance. You see it? Eventually, they build a culture that believes that if they do this for the deity or the thing out there, it will determine what the deity does for them. And so in order for it to reign, the divine being, whatever that might be in their mindset, needs us to do something to get something from this God, this deity. And if they run out of ideas, someone may step in and speak on behalf of the deity, and everyone goes, that sounds good, let's do that. So a prophet just sets up and goes, you know what? I bet if we start sacrificing humans, that will really get the attention of our God. And they go along with it. out of ignorance. And then it might rain that time. They go, okay. Then what happens, if that doesn't work, they create other gods. Okay, there's a god of rain, obviously. He likes when we dance. There's also a god of pleasure. There's a god of birth. There's a god of fertility. There's a god of the sun. There's a god of the water. There's a god of this land. And you can see how this can, it spreads like a wildfire. And it's breeding from ignorance. This is why Paul is provoked and wants to speak into it. So we see this in primitive cultures of the world, but we may not be doing rain dances, but we believe this here in America too. Like remote villages and ancient civilizations did this, but we are not much different. In America, we have something that's, here's a big fancy word, moral therapeutic deism. You can Google that, look into it later. But moral therapeutic deism, it's just a term that someone attributed to this, but here's what that means. It's a very simple understanding of God that believes he exists mainly to give us what we want and that he will give us what we want as long as we're well-behaved people who do our best and we do the right thing, then God will give us what we request. It's just like we may not be rain dancing, but we'll, you know, we won't cuss for a few hours. You know, like we'll do whatever it takes to appease God. Like we'll do the thing. And we expect something. It's like Christian karma. Like it's insidious, really. As long as we don't hurt anyone, we expect life to go pretty well for us. Here's another way to say it. We can scratch God's back, he scratches our back. It's a good little partnership. No one gets hurt. That's the basic, normal view of God in our culture. And there's so much more to say about this, but we all know too well how this goes. And the truth behind all of this is that really we view ourselves as God, and we want that something out there, something bigger, something more powerful than us, to get on board with our agenda and give us what we want. Or else we opt out or try something else. Because if it doesn't work out, if the being that we've created or thought of doesn't work, we move on with our own interpretation of this deity, then conduct trial and error until we find a worldview that fits us. We make other things our identity. We make money our identity. We make our sexuality our identity. We make our agenda our identity. We make our happiness our identity. And we will do whatever it takes to secure that. And if anyone presses in on that, we get angry because idols have to be defended. And seriously, some of us are probably here now. And some of us, you can be in church living a Christian life and have this mindset. We think it this way. And if you're there this morning or anywhere close to that, Paul tells us something that we all need to hear. Look at verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, he is Lord of heaven and earth. Not just the rain, not just the sky, not just the water, not just pleasure. He is over all of it. He does not live in shrines made by hands. He wouldn't fit. Neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. He doesn't need us. Since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things, what are you going to give to God that he doesn't already possess in his own power? From one man, he made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. He's sovereign. He's in control. He's creator. He's sustainer. He's sovereign. He tells us, he tells the water where to stop. He tells the rain when to come out. He tells us where to live. You think you're in control? You're not. Now, why does he do all of this? He points our logical problems with the approach that they have to God. He asks them, does it make sense that God, who you've created forever, does it make sense that the God who created everything could be contained in a temple or would need you to put food out for him like he's a pet? Does that make any sense to you guys? That you're going to worship a God that needs your affection and your attention? And he says this, from one man he made every nationality, and he gives boundaries and appointed times. The real God is not some tribal deity who has jurisdiction over a limited sphere. They had the God of the sea and the God of the rain. The real God is the creator of the whole earth, all of mankind. The problem is that they don't have like good desires. It's that they are completely ignorant of who God actually is. Now, why did he do this? Why is he created? Why does he have appointed times and places and boundaries? Paul says it in verse 27. He did this so that they might seek God, and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. He did this. He's appointed times and boundaries. Why? So that they find him. Now, he's not far. He's not hiding. But he's done all this to appoint them, and appoint a time to where they have their eyes open and they see God for who he is. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets, which Paul quotes Taylor Swift of the day. Hey, I heard your song on the way in. It's pretty catchy. It says this, for we are also his offspring. Since then, we are God's offspring. We shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or an image fashioned by human art and imagination. So if God is the creator, you're foolish to think that you can reduce him to something you hold in your hands. It's blasphemous. See, the problem with ignorance is that it leaves us in the dark. God is the creator. God is sovereign. He placed you where and when he did. And that's what Paul said. The way that God sets the world up, the way things are all directed towards him. It's all about him. Verse 27 says that God made things the way they are so that people should seek God and perhaps they might reach out and find him. The word for reach out here is very important because it can also be translated to as feel or touch. So what he's saying is, look, you guys are groping in the darkness. You have an unknown God that you're trying to worship. But what I'm saying is, like, this God that you're trying to find, you can touch him. You can know him. You can feel him. He became flesh and dwelt among us. He walked on this planet. He died physically. He rose physically. It's only, this word feel or touch is only used a few other times in the New Testament, and it carries the imagery of being in the dark and walking with your hands up. You feel something. That's how you walk in the dark. You just feel your way through life. You take little shuffle steps and you just put your hands up to move or find stuff around you. And if that's how you live, sooner or later you're going to think that rather than you and this stuff exists for God, you'll think God and this stuff exists for you. That's the difference between God and idolatry. We can't help ourselves from thinking it's all about us, all about me. That's what it's like when we are living in the darkness. That's the problem with ignorance. And so this is what Paul says is the end of the problem. Paul speaks into the cultural situation, both in Athens and into our own today, and it's fascinating how he does it. He's not red-faced. He's not hollering and spitting. He's not holding up a sign with flames on it. He's not saying turn or burn. Not saying get sanctified or chicken fried. He's appeasing them and saying, look, you're almost there. You're almost the truth. But let me tell you where you're missing the piece here. It's Jesus. It's his resurrection. The thing you're mocking is actually the thing you're missing. So instead, Paul tells the Athenians that they are in the dark, but they're not far from God. You're close. You're in the neighborhood. And then verse 30. Therefore, Paul's big therefore guy. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, there's the word again, God now commands all people everywhere to repent. This does not mean that God has been simply looking the other way, that he's been turning them over to, but what it means here is he's been turning them over in their ignorance. This is grace. This is mercy. What they're doing is repulsive to him, but he's ignoring it. He's giving them a moment to say, hey, I know that you have a moment of ignorance here, But I have set appointed boundaries and places, and there's a guy named Paul who's going to accidentally end up in your area, in your neck of the woods, and he's going to speak into this. But it's not just Paul has all the power, it's because I sent my son who lived a perfect life, died a death that we all deserve, rose back to life, and because of that, that sets a domino effect into all of history. That is why the time of ignorance is over. Now, I want to be clear, this is not ignorance in, like, does God exist or not? Romans 1 answers that question. This is something like a God exists out there, and we're going to feel our way in the darkness to help whatever's out there will honor our desires and wishes. And what Paul's addressing here is, no, our God spoke, our God created, our God sent, our God died, our God rose back to life, our God lives. He's at the heaven, it's at the Father's right hand in heaven. Our God's going to come back again, and you're missing everything, and you think you're close. So this is something like God exists out there, and we're going to feel our way until we find it. Now look, it says God now commands all people everywhere to repent because he has set a day when he's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. Now who's the man? He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Ding, 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 it's Jesus. Jesus will judge the world. Or how do you know that? He came back to life. You do that and maybe you can judge the world. But Jesus is going to judge the world. It's calling us to repent. So how do we get out of this? Okay, once we become a knower, what do? You repent. And that doesn't feel right. Repentance is like a yucky word. But Jesus is the proof that he will judge because he is the one who resurrected. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So Jesus has come. He is God, descended from heaven, and God has given us proof that he is the true God by raising him from the dead. Everything he said is fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The word proof means like assurance. You can have assurance that this will happen because what we said would happen when Jesus happened. What he said that he was going to come, we said that he was going to die, we said that he was going to resurrect, and we said he's going to come again. It's proof that if that happened, this will happen. The domino effect is happening. So he has the right to judge the world. Therefore, we should repent because the time of ignorance is over. We know that we know. We are without excuse because Christ has been made known to us. So the problem has been ignorance, but now those days are done. Now God commands all people everywhere to turn from the darkness. Why? Because Jesus is real, Jesus is alive, and Jesus has been raised from the dead. Now darkness is no longer an option because the light of the world has come. Now the end is in sight. And there is a day that Paul tells us, a fixed moment in time, when everyone in this world will stand before Jesus, and Jesus has that kind of supremacy, and that kind of power. He is the Lord of all without that kind of authority. And to prove the point, to make sure it is for us, Jesus walked out of the tomb. He was dead, now he's not. He is alive, and he reigns, and we're all going to see him again one day. Now, we learn a lot about how to faithfully share the gospel from Paul here. This is what he does. Be distressed by idolatry, find points of agreement, expose the insufficiency of their answers, proclaim the greatness of God, drive towards the resurrection. In fact, most sermons that you hear on this text are about how you should share the gospel faithfully. What they don't address is this is not very effective in Paul's situation. Are you with me? Like, I don't know if you remember the text being read earlier. Not many people, like, jumped on this. Some were like, yeah, it's interesting, but not really my thing. Now, is this an effective way to share the gospel? Absolutely. In fact, I would wholeheartedly say to you, if you're going to share the gospel, you should look at this text very closely. We learn from Paul that we cannot preach the gospel of Jesus without doctrine. We cannot preach the cross without mentioning creation. We cannot preach salvation without judgment. We cannot preach grace without repentance. But just because we share the gospel and say the right things does not mean that everything or everyone will come flocking to us. And now it does happen. Paul does preach in certain places, and it's like anarchy. Everyone just kind of turns or burns. But when someone has been living in darkness, it does take time for everyone to kind of adjust to the light. We cannot claim to be for God, for the church, for the city, and for the world if we're not aware of the culture. Now, I hear a lot of churches say we need to be culturally relevant. Well, good luck, bro. You're never going to be relevant. You're preaching about a crucified Savior born of a virgin birth. That's not relevant. It is relevant because it's true, but it's not relevant to our culture because they're like this. Well, maybe it's this. Maybe it's this. So, of course, we are the ones that sound ignorant. We're the ones that don't sound enlightened. We're the ones that sound like there's just a bunch of hypocrites or this and this and this. We're just also groping in the dark. While most churches do a great job of being relevant, we just don't want to risk falling into this pattern of pleasing people and not pleasing God. So we study the culture around us. We should know the culture around us. Paul could quote poems. But the church is no longer a come and see. It's a go and tell dynamic. We want to know our culture and engage our culture, but we don't want to become our culture. We want to be in the culture, but not of the culture. Jesus and his word are always going to be countercultural. Therefore, we want Jesus to be the biggest attraction. We want Jesus to be the biggest thing that we talk about. So we long to build a church not about what people found relevant or interesting, but we want to build a church around what people will always need, and it's salvation through Jesus Christ alone. If we want to be relevant and culturally hip, that's going to change every week. A new TikTok will come out, a new hashtag will come out, and we're going to be behind. And I just don't want to wear skinny jeans to be relevant. It's just not going to happen. Nobody wants to see that. Right? So we can change what we look like. We can do this, do that. But what Paul shows us here is like you need to have a heart for the culture. You need to love the people you're sharing the gospel with. You're not trying to win them over with an argument. Because if you can talk them into it, someone's going to talk them out of it. They need a heart change. And when you are exposing light, you're going to get hurt. But notice the response that Paul gets in verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some began to ridicule him, but others said, we'd like to hear more or hear from you again about this, which might be a nice way to break up, or it might be a genuine like, well, I'll listen to you again. So Paul left their presence. However, some people joined him. They said, okay, I'm going to hang out with you for a while, and then maybe I'll believe, and they did, including Dionysus, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So just because you proclaim truth and say the right word doesn't mean that everyone's just going to go along with it. I think that's it. Sometimes as Christians, we are just shocked. They'll just never see the light, I guess. Like it just blows our mind. But Paul talks about it. Some plant, some water, but God gives the growth. Do you really think God needs you to be the mouthpiece for everything? Like, he doesn't need a lawyer. He can speak. He can do. Now, he does use us as tools. He uses us to go. He's appointed times and boundaries for us to go and pray and send and do things. That's why we're here. That's why we want to plant churches. But it's ironic. This is the point I'm trying to make. It's ironic in verse 18, Paul teaching about Jesus and the resurrection fascinates them. And then in verse 32, Jesus and the resurrection repels them. Do you see that? Jesus and the resurrection? Yeah, come tell us about that. Jesus and the resurrection means I have to repent. Get out. It's the same story. I mean, Paul was very clear, and you can see there's two different responses to it. You can be Christian and stay at bay, or you can be Christian and say truth, and this is what it looks like. At one place, the resurrection of Jesus interests them, and it leads into this sermon. But after the sermon, the resurrection of Jesus irritates them. Jesus sounds like great, sounds great, and like he's really into me. So say more about this. Oh, I have to repent and give up darkness, and one day he's going to judge me? I'm out. Only God can judge me. Yes. That should scare you, right? He will. How do we know it? Jesus resurrected, and God said that's proof that he will judge the world. It's proof. It's like it's going to happen. In both cases, though, Paul is he's just super clear. And the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. And the good news is that Jesus is who he is, and what he is, and what he did brings us out of darkness. The gospel is fundamentally an announcement, not an explanation. Jesus Christ claimed to be God in the flesh, sent here to save us. He wants us to know God. He wants us to find our peace and our joy in God. That's why he came, both to reveal God and to redeem sinners. And Jesus came to show us who God is and to welcome us into a new relationship with him through his death and resurrection. So after Jesus died for us, he was raised from the dead. And in Luke 24, he comes to the disciples, and they were all depressed, and they saw him die, and they saw the place where he was buried. But now Jesus is raised, and he comes to them in their amazement, and he says this in Luke, "Why are you troubled?" he asked them. "And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet, these are my scars, that it is I myself. Touch me and see me, because a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you can see I have." The word for touch in Luke 24 is the same word for reach out and find in Acts 17. And we get it. The reason we are no longer in the dark feeling our way to God is because God can be touched. He took on flesh and dwelt among us. That flesh was hung on a cross, crucified in our place. And he came back from the dead, just as he said he would. So we were walking through the life in the dark, our hands up, trying to feel our way to God. And Jesus comes, he turns the light on and says, "Put your hands here, see my wounds, see my scars." And it changes everything about us. Now, I know that sounds really big and fancy. And of course, every Easter service is like, yeah, you get a resurrection, you get a resurrection, you get a resurrection. And it was like, you get a brand new car and we're going to do all these things. Woo! Like, I don't know about you, but social media was filled with church-sponsored ads. Come, sign up, do all the things. But I think if we're just honest, I'm going to be honest with you. The resurrection's great. Everybody loves a comeback story. I appreciate it, right? But it's just so big to comprehend. Right? Like, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. But can I? Right? Like, if we're honest. Because, yeah, God resurrected from dead. Woohoo! But I still got to pay my bills. Right? Yeah, Jesus raised from the dead, but I've still got a lot of hurt in my life. Yeah, Jesus raised from the dead, but I still lost that loved one. Yeah, Jesus raised from the dead, but, you know, I got family issues. Yeah, Jesus raised from the dead, but, you know, all this gun stuff, and I'm just worried about the politics and what so-and-so said and what this thing said and what that thing said. And have you read the news? And it's like, I'm glad Jesus resurrected from the dead. Great for him, but I don't know what it does for me. Like, you can see how we kind of turn it to be about us. How does that fix my problem? And you're doing it. You're groping in the darkness. Like, I know there's light, but I just don't see how this light's going to help me get down this cavern. And some of us, it may not be like a big thing that's stressing you out. It's like, I just want to make sure all my kids look at the camera for this Easter picture we're about to take after the service. Or maybe I'm just worried about lunch. Or maybe I'm just, you know, the master's is on. Like, all these things, we can be really distracted by, like, just the bigness of the resurrection. That's great. And I'll illustrate this to you. Do you remember the, what was that thing a couple years ago? COVID. You remember that? It feels like a long time ago. But, like, do you remember that? Like, COVID? Like, fighting. Everyone's mad, vaccine, this. Everyone's like dying, and everyone's like, it's just, this is crazy, school's canceled. Like all of it, and then all of the, like the division and all of, I mean, the politics, it was just like so much going on. And then eventually we all got to this point where we're like, have you seen this like Tiger King documentary? That's what I mean. Like the world might be ending. It's like, that guy had tigers. And like he was like, that was like we became consumed with that. I'm not recommending you go watch it. I'm not recommending that at all. Don't quote me on that. But what I'm saying is that's a perfect example of how the resurrection can feel. That's this huge, life-changing, shattering moment. Like we could say, the resurrection changes everything. I could put that on the screen and go, bow, 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 boom, fireworks come out, and the resurrection changes everything. And you go home going, well, not really. Not for me. But have you seen Tiger King? Like that's what happens. That's what it feels like. And I get it. So if you're here and you're needing time to ponder these things, I encourage that. Jesus says, hey, count the cost before you follow. I encourage that. Read John, read Mark, read a gospel, just a chapter a day. Underline what fascinates you. Put a question mark next to what confuses you. And if you have a lot of question marks, it's okay. Just start with that. Otherwise, you're listening to preachers preach about something that you've never even looked at yourself. That's like someone's telling you, okay, there's a movie, and it starts with this opening scene, and this is what happens. And okay, this is the bad guy, but it's not. That's what listening to sermons is like if you don't actually read the Bible. It's a lot of pressure on the preacher to say the right thing if you don't know the story. Give yourself to the Word. I think your eternity, and I think this like unknown God statue in your life, just deserves a little bit of attention to make sure that I got my answers correct. Because we don't want to be ignorant. Because the ignorant stage is over. Jesus is proof. We can celebrate resurrection story, but it's also proof that there will be judgment if we don't repent and believe. And if you have a lot of questions, come back. There's people here that can help with those questions. We can help you walk through. That's why we go through the Bible verse by verse, so that we don't miss anything. And we're not claiming to be wiser. I think that's a problem that we have. We've been enlightened. We know the truth. Come to me and I'll tell you all the truth. It's God who's the one that is enlightened. And he opens our eyes to see. We're not claiming to be wiser. We're claiming to have seen the light. But when you come out of darkness, your eyes need time to adjust. Give yourself time to adjust to the light. And once you see and experience the light, you want others to see the light. No one wants to see you walk around in darkness. So here's how I know that the resurrection does truly change everything. It turns the light on. And you see everything. You go, I was walking there. I'm trying to get there. What was I doing? The light helps you see everything. It puts everything into perspective. In fact, if you go to the Lost Sea, you'll go up this big yellow tunnel with these dim lights, and as you get closer to the daylight, you adjust, because if you just like go from pitch black darkness to sunlight, it like messes you up. So they let you have time to adjust as you get to daylight. This is what God does. He opens the door. He opens the eyes. He opens the hearts. Jesus is real. Jesus is alive. Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he invites us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And he invites you to come. Step out of darkness into the light, because his death swallows the grave, swallows the darkness, and you will be able to face tomorrow, because you're not groping in the darkness wondering if I'm going to get there. You have light that lights your path, and you know, like, it's going to be hard, but I'm going to get there. We all talk about the light at the end of the tunnel. It's Jesus. Come to him, and you'll see everything that you need to see. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you are, all that you do. That you can speak into cultures and contexts and generations. That you have the power to move and guide and direct. That you can appoint boundaries and places. That you are creator of everything. That you're bigger than gold and statues and sticks. You're bigger than human imagination. And you've given us Jesus to be who is the light of the world. That he is the hope of glory. That he can move across any heart and bring us closer to you. So help us this morning, as we do every morning, as we do ask every Sunday, to give us eyes to see this Jesus. I pray for anyone here that's like just done with church or done with Christianity or done with, I've just been hurt too many times or wants to try something, whatever it is, Father, we have all been in these moments of doubt. I pray that you give us eyes and give us answers. Give us the heart to believe and to see. And we know that just because a light turns on doesn't mean everything's easy, but at least we have sight, that we can see things more clear. So give us eyes. Replace our heart of stones with a heart of flesh. And we know that all of this is possible because Jesus took on flesh. He died in our place, and he became sin who knew no sin so that we could become righteous. And by that, we are invited to dwell in your light. I pray for this church to be a city of lights, a city on a hill full of light that shows people, hey, this is where the light is. We're not the light. We're not the source of the light, but we've seen the light. We want to invite others into this, not out of hate, not out of ignorance, but just to say, hey, we were in the darkness too, and we have found the light. Give us that heart cry. We thank you that you are a God who has no enemy that you cannot overcome. Not death, not the enemy, not sin. That you can break through all of these things, all for your glory, all to your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.